Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. This is no doubt the oldest of Paul's letters, which makes it, interestingly enough, the oldest letter in the entirety of the New Testament. So this is the earliest account of the burgeoning Christian community, the churches that Paul founded. I invite your attention to your pew Bible or simply listen as I read these words from Paul's letter to the church at the Thessalonian church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that God has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome they had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. This is the word of the Lord. Since 1989 and the fall of the Berlin Wall, it has been so common to talk about the reality that with which we have to do as global capitalism that most of us cannot even imagine another reality. Maybe if you're old enough or if you've visited other countries, you can, but it's hard for Western folk to imagine another reality besides globalization. Theologian Dorothy Soley talks about it as the total disposition of our lives, space, time, everything else. It encompasses everything. It's like a seamless web thrown over everything. And while there's some very good things about globalization, jobs for one being a strength of globalization, and I'm sure there are many other things that could be mentioned, some you've mentioned to me, you'll have to pardon me for this morning's sermon because I am a Calvinist. I stand in the Augustinian tradition, which believes that sin pervades all, and the Pauline tradition, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's my job, you see, to point to things that I see as deforming about the reality with which we have to do that is not necessarily all of God. It's important to talk about these things. Dorothy Soley, for example, points out the irony of globalization. Whereas on the one hand, there is ever more global connectedness than ever before, on the other hand, there is ever more individuation, and ever more devolution of community, social life, dismantled, devalued, disintegrating. We find it in churches, we find it in small groups, but where do you find it in community? The individual is king in a global economic system. The individual is a vessel for the utility of consumption. It's who we are. Just to give one prominent example, it's a simple one. I don't know about your internet search engine, but mine is empowered by Google. And so every time I go out on Google, I leave traces. They're called cookies. And the crumbs, from the crumbs, they can follow me back home. And so whenever I turn up my search engine, whatever I have been looking for pops up. Left and right. I have a foot problem, and so insoles are popping up left and right on my... I also love to look at guitars. My wife tells me I have too many guitars already, but I can't help but look at them. So I pull up my search engine, and guitars pop up. It's enticing, especially this one guitar that I've been looking at. It's enticing. But I feel like an object, too. I feel like somebody's targeted me. I'm a consumer, don't you know? I am an empty vessel of utility, is what I am. Take another example. Those of you who follow the Washington Post, there was a striking, haunting story this week about the rent-to-own business that is cropping up in this country. And it's especially relating to and prying on the poor, giving the poor a taste of the middle class. Step into the middle class. Now, you know, most of us have credit problems in this country. If you just have a mortgage, you've got a credit problem. But, you know, most of us try to pay our bills and do these kinds of things, but there's some that don't have the capacity. The low-income job market just does not create a capacity for some to even have a bank account, to have a credit card, to do da-da-da. And so the rent-to-own folk, though, everything is pre-approved. You can rent something per week, rent to buy it per week. You can get a Maytag washer and pay for it over 200 weeks. That Maytag washer at the end, when you finally get it, and at the end of 200 weeks, if you make the payments every week, which most can't, it will cost you $1,999. Guess what you can get that wholesale for in any store? Much less. The article in the paper talks about a woman by the name of Jamie Abbott, who says, "The only thing I really want is a couch and a love seat." She lives in a trailer, and her trailer living room is empty. And a sign of middle class prosperity, it seems, is a couch and a love seat. So she went to a rent-to-own store. And she was able to secure a pre-approved loan, a sofa and a love seat, which retails for $1,500. But if she pays for it over a two-year period, again, every single week, that couch and love seat will cost $4,358. Scandalous? Yes. Sad? Yes. Why does she do it? Here's her answer. Well, normal people have sofas, and I just want to be normal. I just want to appear normal. That's all that counts. Now, you know, in a global capitalist system, we're redefining what counts as normal, aren't we? We're redefining the very definition of normal. Pardon me if I say this, but it's exploitation to the highest degree. Exploitation. Now, there's a vast gap between the biblical world and our own, but I would suggest to you that exploitation is the common thread, not only that goes through the Bible, but through our world as too. It goes throughout most of history. I'm very fond of Walter Brueggemann's understanding of the way exploitation works through the Bible, and he says it can be traced through the Bible this way. He contrasts what he calls the myth of scarcity with the litany of abundance. The myth of scarcity with the litany of abundance. In the beginning of Genesis, there's abundance. There's enough for all in the creation, and there's enough to share for all. There is enough, but by the end of the book of Genesis, Pharaoh has discovered that there's scarcity and declares there's a dearth and he must have it all. And he introduces the principle of scarcity. And Pharaoh becomes the global tyrant, archetypical tyrant. Pharaoh is referred to as classical tyrant over the goods and services of the earth. It happens throughout the Bible. You can trace it throughout the Bible. The Bible's antidote is the covenant. Not just a private covenant between you and God. It's a social covenant. A social covenant that is embodied in Sabbath, where not only people get rest, but the creation itself gets rest. Even animals get rest. And then the sabbatical year, which is every seventh year, there is a whole year of resting in which the debts to the poor especially are targeted and forgiven. It's a social covenant with people that is so profound and deep, but it is meant to counter this myth of scarcity and the litany of abundance and proclaim that there is enough if you will just see it. Jesus himself picks up this theme when he went into the temple in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to pronounce good news to the poor, release to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind." He's talking about Sabbath, a Sabbath reality. And then in our morning scripture lesson, Jesus' enemies ask him a very tricky question. You see, the question of taxes is a question of exploitation. It's kind of a liberal question when you think about it. Because the question is, do you support exploitation of the tax system, giving taxes to Caesar? Interesting answer. Jesus asked for a coin and asked for what image is on the coin. And of course, it's Caesar's image on the coin. It's important to pick up on that because that will be relevant for the ultimate answer that Jesus gives. The image of Caesar and the image of God. The image of Caesar and the image of God. And then Jesus answers the question saying, given to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. The answer is tantamount to this. Whenever Caesar abuses the human image, counter it. Transform it. That's what we're to be about. Whatever reality with which we have to do. And that's for us. Any reality, an economic reality, political reality, whether you're Democrat, Republican, if it's abusing the image of God, transform it. Resist it. That's what it's about. And that's what we're called to be about. Paul's version of the litany of abundance versus the myth of scarcity is also very interesting. He calls his Christian community to live as if there was a social covenant in reality, to live as if there was enough, to live as if there was abundance. That's what he calls the community to do when they live out their lives. And so he compliments this early community of the Thessalonian church for their witness to living as if and making the reality present in their lives. To me, that speaks a powerful word to us during this season of stewardship when we're talking about money. And we've had a wonderful array of folk who've given minute permissions on stewardship, what this church means for them, what a pledge means for the church, and I want to stand in line with those folk and give my own witness as to what stewardship is about, contrasting this myth of scarcity and the litany of abundance. What does it mean to give a pledge to the church? For me, it is primarily a witness. It is primarily a witness to another world. Another world, a social covenant that God has created in our midst, and we are to reform and to witness to in our world. I'm going to be bold and tell you what my wife and I give as a pledge to the church, and we've done it for many years. We give a little over $12,000 to the church. Now, many people give more than that, and many people give less than that. I'm not lifting that up as a point of pride. I'm just telling you what we give. And I must tell you that even though, for the most part, I have no misgivings about giving that money, there are times when those pop-up windows come on my internet engine, especially that guitar. I could buy a very nice guitar for $12,000. And it does entice me. But you know, whenever I think about it ever more deeply, I have no regrets My wife and I actually wish we could give more, and we're probably going to give more this year. And we're also going to give a corresponding amount to the capital campaign and the beautification of this church, because it is a witness to who we are. It's a witness to our ministries. It's a witness to being a light on this corner of Washington, D.C. and our world. But we don't give it as a charity. And I want to make a very important point about that. I want to underline that and italicize it. We don't give it as a charity. Because to me, charity is a bit patronizing. It's giving because we can give, or giving to someone who has a need. And that's what I don't believe we're to be about. The social covenant that God has called us to, that is a living out of the great commandment, is to see in the other oneself. It's not to see a difference, not to hire, and not a higher difference. It's not to see a difference, but to see one in the other. It's to see the other's good as my good, and my good as the other's good. That's what living out the great commandment is about. It's about loving God enough to see that I must love that which God loves. And to find myself intermingled in God's goodness that has been given to me, that I identify so much deeply with another's good that I cannot help but extend myself to the other. That is the witness that we offer. That's why we pledge. Because it's some money that's taken out of an economy that can be, frankly, a little bit exploitative. Maybe more than a little bit. To create something of a vision. To create something of a covenant. To create something here that is so profound and so deep that we can identify the other as the very image of God. That is that same image that is in me. It is the good of the other that is the good in me. And that's why we give. And that is, in my mind, the essence of why Jesus said, when he was asked the question about taxes, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." Knowing ultimately which counts most. Amen.